Hey everyone, my name is Mitchell, and thanks for checking out one of our sermons today. We are so glad that you're here, and we want to connect with you and your family. The easiest way for you to do that is to text River Church to 97000. There you can ask questions, submit prayer requests, and even support the River Church financially. At the end of the day, we just want to connect with you and be a blessing any way that we can. You can also visit our website at theriverchurch.cc to learn more about us and what we have going on as a church. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
So in this series over the last year, right, we've been walking through the entirety of Scripture. And so for a period of time, we were in the Old Testament. And then recently, we've been in the New Testament, right, talking about a bunch of different things, primarily focused on the Gospels and the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. And so the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, those groups of books, right, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, right, they are primarily focused on some historical accounts of what was happening during the time, right? The Gospel is very much focused on the historical account and the historical account of Jesus' teaching and example, right? And so this gospel picture of who Jesus was, what Jesus did, how Jesus taught, and the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection. And then we see the Acts of the Apostles, which is focused on very much the title of that book, right? The Acts of the Apostles, the historical account of what happened after Jesus' death and resurrection and how the early church began to spread. And so we've looked at, over the last couple weeks, some pieces, some snippets, some snapshots of those different things, right? Pieces from Jesus' life and his teaching. And then over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at some things that happened after Jesus' death and resurrection. And all the way from Pentecost, right? The Holy Spirit descending onto the apostles, to Saul's conversion, to Peter's vision that was pulling in the Gentiles, so any non-Jewish believer. And so now we move into a period of Scripture where we begin to look at letters that were written by the apostles and other prominent early church fathers to explain the truth of the gospel and the realities of the gospel to those who were new believers, right? So you have all this stuff happening, right, where you have apostles who are going out on missionary journeys and they are sharing Christ and planting churches all around the area, right, in lands that knew nothing of God, let alone of the works of Jesus Christ as God, right? And so as these churches are planted, right, and these missionaries are leaving, or these church fathers are leaving, right, they need to continue to educate, to continue to teach them, and to make sure that they remain on the sure course of the gospel. And so we get this collection of different letters written by Peter and Paul and James and all different people that are written to these churches and meant to be not only read by these churches and utilized by these churches, but passed on to other churches and passed all the way down to us as the church today. And so last week we talked about the reality of Peter's vision and how it led to this understanding that the gospel is not just meant for the Jewish believer, but for all believers, right? And specifically, we talked about the idea that all have been made clean because of the work of Jesus Christ. And that beautiful phrase that says, who can make unclean or common that which is made clean by God, right? Said several different ways throughout that passage. And so then this week, we're going to talk about how Paul really extrapolates the truth from that and gives us some real understanding of the grace that we have been given because of Christ, and how that grace demonstrates to us that we are not worthy and he is worthy. And so tonight, before we dive into God's word, let's pray together if you'd bow your heads with me. Lord, we thank you so much, specifically for the salvation that you offer us. Lord, we thank you for your word. And tonight, as we dive into your word, I pray that you would teach us, you would give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, that we would know what your word says and live differently because of it. Lord, I thank you so deeply for each and every person that you've brought here this evening. Lord, you have a reason for them being here. Lord, and I pray that you would help them to not be distracted, and that you'd help us all to be focused and locked in on what you have for us this evening. In your precious and holy name, Jesus' name, amen. So open with me to the book of Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 2. And so a lot of times what you'll see in scripture and in these books, these letters, right, that are written to these different churches, is they're named after the town where the church exists, right, or the city where the church exists. So here we are, Paul is writing to the church, the Galatian church, which is the people who live in the city of Galatia. And so if he was writing a letter to us, right, is it Waterfordians or what is, I don't know what the actual name is, but that would be what our letter would be titled, right, if Paul was writing to us. And so he's writing to the Galatian church, and they are a very new church. Specifically, Paul is writing here, who we've talked about before, previously Saul, and Paul has a pretty deep connection with the Galatian church. The Galatian church was actually founded by Paul when Paul came through on a missionary journey. And so he knows these people and they know him. And what had happened was the Galatian church, after they had been founded by Paul, had kind of come into some Jewish believers. And so while they were primarily a Gentile, or so a non-Jewish church, some of these Jewish believers who believed in some different things than what was actually the case came in and started to teach false doctrine or things that were untrue. And so Paul, what he's doing is he hears about this false doctrine or these false teachers, and he writes this letter to course correct. Right? And so the false doctrine that these Jewish believers were saying was, what it really boiled down to is Jesus and. In order for you to be saved, it takes Jesus and other things. So what they were saying is, okay, yeah, Jesus is awesome. We believe in Jesus, his death and resurrection. But not only do you have to believe in Jesus, you have to confess Jesus Christ as Lord, but you have to follow the same Old Testament law as the Israelites. That the Israelites are God's chosen people, and he's given us this law, and that this law is the means by which we get in right standing with God. And that Jesus kind of was the first step to that, but in reality, your salvation depends on, yes, Jesus and the law. Jesus plus the law. That it was based off of a self-righteousness that they produced through what they did. A self-righteousness that they produced based off of their works. And to say the least, Paul wasn't having it. And so he writes this letter to them to school them on the reasons we have salvation, so that they can move forward and understand that truth. And so we pick up in Galatians 2, which is the very early stages of Paul's argument, and he starts by explaining to them the basis on which salvation happens. And so he says this. We're going to tackle it in some different pieces here. It says this. Galatians 2, 19 through 21. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so here I said, we're going to break this down kind of piece by piece. And we're going to, you know, my brain doesn't always work in logical order. Sometimes it looks like a crazy person's brain because probably I'm a little bit crazy, right? And And so we're going to break this down a little bit out of order, because what Paul does here is in verse 21, he kind of capstones this section by this summary statement that really paints like a logical picture, or the logical ends to the means that he's been talking about. And so jump back to verse 21. It says this: I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And so here he uses this word righteousness. And that word, what it really means is to be in correct standing or right standing. And so it all honestly kind of brings into perspective like the courts, right? And so if you had gone to court and you were in wrong standing, right, you're in trouble, right? You're on the docket, right? But if you go to court and you've done nothing wrong, you've done the right things, maybe you paid the fines that you're supposed to pay or did the time that you're supposed to do, right? Now you have been made right. You are righteous. You are standing there in right standing. And so what Paul is talking about here when he uses that word righteousness is he's writing this whole section based off of that idea of righteousness. What is it that makes us in right standing with God? So that God and I are good, right? What is it? Who is that righteousness based off of? And so here what he starts off by saying is that righteousness, if it's based off of anything other than Jesus Christ, then there's no point to Jesus Christ. And specifically, he talks about this law, right? So we have these Jewish believers who are coming in and they're preaching Jesus, and that your righteousness is based off of Jesus and the law. That Jesus is kind of the catalyst to you earning your own righteousness. That Jesus is kind of like the wake-up call. And then you find this law given to the Jews. And if you follow that perfectly, then you are made in right standing with God. And Paul says, no, that is not the case. We're going to talk about why that's not the case here in a moment. But what he says is, if I could earn my way to heaven through the law or by any other means, that Christ died for no reason. If I could earn my way to heaven through the law or through right action or through whatever it is anyone else tries to add onto Jesus, then Christ died for no reason. So that cannot be true, because otherwise God did not need to send Jesus Christ. And what he's doing here, like I said, he's painting this logical reality. If I am in no need of saving, then why does a Savior matter? If I am in no need of saving, then why does a Savior matter? This is a lie that so many people buy into. Jesus is either a distant thought or not a thought at all in people's minds, because they believe they can save themselves. That their righteousness, their right standing, through whether they believe in God or they believe in X, Y, Z, you fill in the blank, is that they can somehow make themselves righteous through themselves. And you know that you can, that this lie has permeated very deep into our world, because there is this idea of a good person. You hear it talked about all the time, right? You ask someone, oh, you know, do you know such and such? Oh, yeah, they're a real great person. They're a real good person. You go to funerals. First thing everyone says at a funeral, so sad that such a good person had to pass away. They were such a great person. They are good people. And I am a person that questions a lot, I think, and I struggle with questions a lot. And so when I hear that, I have to be polite, because what my mind immediately goes to is, what classifies someone as a good person? What classifies someone as a good person? I think it's a very simple question, but when you start to dive into the weeds of what is a good person, it starts to become grayer and grayer and grayer. Well, is it just based off of, like, if you follow all the laws? Like, if you follow and don't get into any trouble? Well, some people, I know many of you know people in this room who have never been to jail, but you would not say they're a good person. And vice versa, you know plenty of good people that have turned their life around that came out of jail. So that can't be the classification. Is it just morality, right? Like, oh, I do my best, I try my hardest. That sets a pretty low standard. That's something that's based really so much on opinion. What sets the standard for who tries hard enough to be good? The reality is, good people don't need a savior. Right? If we were good, if we had it all figured out, if we were righteous, that's Paul's way of calling someone a good person. If we were righteous, then we really don't need a savior. Because we're good enough. We've done all the right things. We've gotten all the right places. We've checked all the right boxes. Good people don't need a savior. Broken people do. Broken people need a savior. And what the hard reality is we are all broken people. We are all broken people. The lie is that some of us are good people. Some of us aren't broken. Some of us got it all together. And there's so many things that perpetuate that lie. Right? You look on social media, no one posts what they're struggling with on social media, or not very often. They post pictures of their vacation, or, you know, this new thing that they got, or them being so happy and so great, right? And so it perpetuates this thing. Oh, they're not broken. They got it fixed. They got it made. Everyone wants to keep up this facade, this false face. You know what Jesus described, or what the scripture describes those people as? Whitewashed tombs. They look really beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, they're dead, decayed, empty. So there's no such thing as this morally good person. The reality is we are all broken, and people want to fool others and even fool themselves into believing they aren't broken. In my office at up in Davison, where I'm a location pastor, I have this little, like, kind of like a garden gnome. And there's a long story behind it, but basically what it was is we would take this kind of garden gnome with us everywhere we went when I was an intern with students. And so when I ended up leaving that church, all the students came and they signed that garden gnome. And so it kind of sits in my office as just a reminder of what it means to make disciples. And some of those students that I still pray for, and even some of those students are now in ministry, which is really cool. But at several points, right, I've moved it, and there's been several times where it has gotten dropped. And there's like a huge piece of the back that's all shattered. His head has completely fallen off. Right? There are all these different pieces of it that are broken, but in my office, it's not like I like touch it really often, right? It just kind of sits there as a decoration piece. And so it's set very precariously so that it looks like it's not broken, but it's together. And occasionally what will happen is like someone will have to move something in my office, or they'll bump like the table that it's on, and it'll just like completely shatter and fall apart. And every time, you know, being someone who likes to pick on people, I go, oh my goodness, what did you just do? That was just a priceless, right? And they get so upset, and they're like, we'll get you a new one, all this stuff. And, you know, and I tell them, hey, it's actually been broken quite a while now, right? It's been shattered. But that reality is what people want their lives to be like. We are broken people. Some of us like to precariously set up our lives to look like it's all together. And then something happens and it just falls to pieces and shatters. And everyone around us looks and they're like, oh, we feel so sorry, we feel so sorry, we feel so sorry. And in the reality, what many of us know is, it's been broken for a while. We just didn't want to acknowledge it. We wanted to put on this face of this good person. And so we want things to appear fixed, but they aren't. And so there's people who want to appear good. And then there's those of us who know we just ain't good. And so Paul highlights this truth. He says, this is the reality. We are uniformly condemned by our sin, and it is not reliant on us to pick up the pieces. We are not the person who fixes us, renews us. We do not hold ourselves together. Because if we are the hope, guess what? We're going to break it even more. And he continues, right? So if you jump, actually, he jumps back. He already explained this. So verse 19, this is exactly what he starts off by saying in this section. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. And so what he says here is, the law brings death. That the law, in fact, led to his greatest problem, to our greatest problem, that we could not live up to it. So if you go back in the Old Testament, the picture of the law was to help the Israelites to have a standard to live to. And we know that God's standard, because God is completely holy, completely perfect, completely sinless, his standard is complete perfection. And so the Israelites misunderstood. The Jewish people misunderstood. They thought that this was something to be attained. But in reality, what it was meant to do is to show our desperate need for God. If we could do those things, if we can be absolutely perfect, if we could be absolutely holy, then we would be God. We would not need God. But that's what they thought in their heads, that they could somehow achieve this or attain this on their own, that this was their path to righteousness. And what it was designed to do was to show us that if we try and do it on our own, if we try to base it off ourselves, if our righteousness is us, we are hopeless. This law, this moral code that was given, it can't be lived up to. It simply is there to demonstrate this massive gap between the perfection that God requires and the perfection that we lack as humanity. Sinful. And so here, what it does is it paints the picture of what this good person would look like, but that in practice, it is unattainable. It is unattainable. And so the law was there so that the Old Testament believer would rely on God in faith. I am a mess up, and so I cling to God's law to show me the right way to live. I trust that God has given us a good plan. And I am the one that messes up that plan. And so I constantly have to course correct and go back to God's plan. It was not a means of salvation, of righteousness. And so it helps us to follow the ways that he leads, honoring him with our hearts and our desires to do what he calls us to, knowing that God alone is good. Right? That word good has been so cheapened, right? A lot of times you say, oh, that pizza that we had tonight, that was good. Right? Costco cake, that's better than good. That's great, right? Like, all these different things that we have, like, oh, yeah, they're good. They're okay. These different things, right? That word good means that it has this desire to do what is best. God is good because not only is he what is best, but he has a desire for us that is best. And so this goodness has to be given to us because we are not good. And so that's really what Paul hits in this middle section, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so Paul highlights how this has happened, because what he says here is, Christ's perfect sacrifice paved the way for us to receive his righteousness. Not our own righteousness, his righteousness. Why? Because my own righteousness is impossible. And so we live in his sacrifice and in his example. Christ's perfect sacrifice paved the way for me to receive his righteousness because my own righteousness is impossible. And so we live in his sacrifice and example. This is the gospel. This beautiful picture, right? That God came and he lived. God's son, Jesus Christ, lived a perfect life. Not to get rid of the law, but to fulfill the law. To show that he is holy, that he is good. And then being undeserving of death, undeserving of the penalty, goes to the cross and he dies. Paying the price. Making us righteous. Right? Making us righteous. I use that idea of being in right standing, right? Doing what needs to be done in order for you to be in right standing with the court, right? That was my example. That's what Jesus does. We can't pay. We can't do whatever it is to get in right standing because that debt is so deep. But God, Christ Jesus, lived a perfect life. He is the only one who can settle the score, who can make peace, who can give us righteousness, not earn us righteousness, not give us a way to earn our own righteousness, but to give us the righteousness that he has. And so here we see this beautiful picture of the gospel. And I love what he says here in this middle section. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so tonight, my encouragement to you, first of all, is if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, to let him make you righteous. To do what Paul says in Romans, to confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that he's risen from the dead. If you want to do that, we have table leaders down front here who would love to pray with you, who would love to walk you through that process. If you have questions, feel free, grab me, grab a table leader, grab someone. We would love to talk to you about the truth of the gospel. But one of the things that I love about that section there is that not only is it good for the non-believer who's in need of salvation. It's an incredible reminder for the believer as well. Let me tell you why. Because a lot of times, when we accept Jesus Christ, we'll have this incredible period of growth, right? Where we'll be on fire for the Lord. And after that period of growth, where we're so focused on what God is doing in our lives, this lie starts to eat in and tell us that it's not what God's doing in our lives, it's what we're doing in our lives. It's me. I've got this sin thing under control. I've got this living for God thing under control. I can do it. It's me. It's on me. I'll pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps, right? And I love what Paul says here is he says it as both warning and encouragement. And the life I now live in the flesh, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. One, be humbled. Don't take credit for what's not yours. That growth that you're seeing in your life, that's the Lord in you. That's Christ in you. So it's this source of humility, right? That's why when we say our anniversaries and our times, right? I always, at the end, I say, that's not to boast, right? That's to give glory to the Lord because that's Christ in us doing those things. But then it's an encouragement in times of failure. When we think that it's all us, when we think we pulled ourselves up by our spiritual bootstraps, when we fail, we're crushed. Because we look and we say, everything that I did to earn this, everything I worked so hard for, everything I did me. Now I'm the failure. Now I'm the screw up. Now I'm hopeless because I can't do it. And we're defeated. But Paul says, you don't need to feel defeated because it wasn't you in the first place. That success didn't come from you. Your failure is your flesh. He talks about that. That failure is our flesh. Yeah, we have to accept we're broken people. But we don't have to feel hopeless when we make bad decisions and we break again. We can have hope because he who forgave us, he who repaired us, he who redeemed us can just as easily do so again. And so it's this beautiful picture of humility, but also encouragement in times of failure. Your salvation, this is what Paul is saying, your salvation is not based on your own righteousness, but on the righteousness of your Savior, Jesus Christ. My prayer for you is that you leave believing that truth deeply tonight. That as you go home, unbeliever or believer, you recognize, I am so deeply in need of my Savior, Jesus Christ. And I can be encouraged and I can be humbled in knowing that. And so my encouragement to you tonight is if you're wrestling with that truth or that's hitting home in a different way, respond. We'll have table leaders down here during this next song. Come forward and pray. Turn to the Lord. Maybe you've let yourself get a little bit too puffed up. Maybe you've made a mistake and you feel just so deep in despair. Maybe you're in need of the gospel and that salvation for the first time. Respond, turn to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, I am so incredibly thankful for the salvation that comes through your death and resurrection. Lord, and I am so incredibly thankful that that salvation is not based off of me. Because I'm a mess. I'm a screw up. I fail time and time again. Lord, but you don't fail. You don't screw up. Lord, you're perfect. You're holy. You're mighty. Lord, and I thank you so much that my salvation comes from you and not me. Lord, I pray that Paul's words here would, as much as it was a course correct to the Galatian church, would be a course correct in our hearts. Lord, for anyone in here who is struggling with the truth of salvation, Lord, I pray that it would be a course correct to turn them to you, because no one here is a good person, but we are made righteous solely through your work. But I'd also pray for the believer in this room, maybe who is struggling with pride, who may be struggling with despair or discouragement, Lord, that they would know that it is not them who lives, but Christ, but you in us. Lord, that they can find encouragement in that, and also humility, relying on you for strength. Lord, I just thank you for this evening and the ways that you teach us and guide us through your word. In your precious and holy name, Jesus' name, amen.